Friends, I'm turning this evening to Psalm 119, verse 41. Psalm 119, verse 41. Lest thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. And those verses which follow in the section, the eight verses which make up the sixth part of our study of Psalm 119. We've looked at five different subjects from Psalm 119 verse 1 up to verse 40. And this, as I have to remind all of us, is a subject about the Christian's personal walk with God, drawing from the power of the Bible, of Scripture. For all these verses, the 176 of them in Psalm 119, all are about the power of Scripture, given to us in 10 different descriptions. And I'll repeat them to you once more. The law, the commandments, precepts, statutes, word, way, testimonies, judgments, righteousness, and truth. These are different ways to understand the Bible and how they apply to the Christian walk. This section of the Psalms, 119, the 176 verses in this chapter, we have spoken in the first, about the first eight verses in terms of the blessedness and duties of God's people. That was in January. Then the second section, verses 9 to 16, was about how God's people clean their way. The third, which is from verse 17 to 24, was about the character of God's servants. And then 25 to 32 was about the personal struggles of God's people. And then we've looked at verses 33 to 40, which is Christians' total dependence on God. Our subject this evening is personal resolutions of the Christian. The Christian's personal resolutions. When you look at the eight verses, you will find eight different pledges or promises made by the psalmist, which is an example unto us about how we can consider this aspect of the Christian walk. Resolutions, the root word is resolve, a determination, a pledge to do something for the Lord. People have New Year resolutions. They come across and say, in the year so-so-and-so, I am going to do this and that and that. Resolutions. At this stage, I can recommend to you Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, that small booklet which he wrote about the things which he determined to do. You can find that to buy or get hold of a copy in another way. Resolutions. It is an important part of the Christian journey. There is, as we have spoken about, there is about cleaning our way. There are things pertaining to our blessedness. There are things pertaining to our duties and our personal struggles and how we must cultivate a certain character. We've looked at all these, including our total dependence, which was our last subject, the part 5, which we considered. But an important part is resolutions. If you had reflected on the first thing we sang, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God," the last three stanzas all begin with "So shall I." And then the hymn we sang before this message, "O Jesus, I have promised," all of those pertain to what we determine to do for God. Important, because we don't want to be like those people. The only time they come before God is when they want something from Him. They want to pass an exam. They are looking for a job, a husband, a career, anything about getting healing for a disease. That is the time they come to God. They never resolve to do anything for the Lord. But the psalmist here speaks about resolutions. There are eight of them in these eight verses. Not that there is a resolution in every one of them, but there are eight resolutions, and I hope when we come across them, we will learn greatly for them. That's by the end of this lesson, every one of us will be going home thinking, what can I also resolve to do for the Lord, so that I am not only a receiver of the benefits and blessings of God, but I have some resolutions which I'm going to draw from these passages, the mercies, the salvation, the things which are mentioned in these 8 verses before us. Verse 41 once more. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. The psalmist, before he makes any resolution, which is the first one in verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. Before that, he asks for God's mercies. Very fitting, very appropriate prayer. You can't do anything for the Lord until he grants his mercies. So he looks at God's salvation. He remembers how God saved him by his mercy, and he asks for mercy again. Lord, if by your mercy you came down from above and then awakened my soul to grant me salvation, by the same mercy I am pleading that you come unto me according to thy word. So it is a prayer for God to be merciful to him, which should be our prayer also. It is also about God's mercies and then other blessings which are mentioned. They are things I'll be speaking about in a short while. The psalmist, because of his personal struggles, those ones we considered in verses 25 to 32, I hope you haven't forgotten them. He was somebody who was reproached. He was somebody whose soul was cleaving to the dust. Please reflect on that lesson we had. Because of that, he knows that there are roadblocks to anything he can do for the Lord. So because of his personal struggles, it appears as if he is not remembering God's mercies as he ought, which I hope all of us can relate to, that there are times our faith grows very cold, our hearts become unmoving, either because of some sin, either because we have spent time far away from God's house for a while, so we are not energized, we are not full of that kind of zeal which we ought. So it happens that sometimes because of these problems, we don't remember God's mercies. I am sure you are reflecting in your mind Paul's famous words in Romans 12. I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The mercies of God. If we didn't get it sometimes, the apostle wouldn't speak in that kind of language. And here it appears the psalmist is thinking about how he can really remember God's mercies. So these are kind of the preamble in his prayer before he comes to speak about his resolutions. The mercies of God he seeks to remember, and then he is seeking to remember them in relation to the salvation. I hope you know that this is not salvation as in salvation from sin, the new birth. This is what is called temporal salvation or the final salvation. Temporal salvation is deliverance from evil and oppression and persecutions and so on. But the final salvation is what we are looking forward to one day, that when our bodies are rested in the grave, our souls will go to heaven. So salvation here and the mercies which pertain to them are what the psalmist is asking for. And so must we also do something similar if we want to have resolutions. Begin to ask for God's mercies before you think of anything you have determined to do for God. So it continues from the previous section. If you remember, we were speaking about the Christian's total dependence on God. And apart from the things he has said in the verses 33 to 40, he asks also for God's mercies to teach us about how we should continually pray unto him and submit to his will and to be humble. Also, for us to be able to say a similar prayer in times of our failures. Everybody has one or multiple failures. In times of persecutions, spiritual battles with sin. So this prayer is a mark of one who is truly determined to seek God's help in order to be able to do something for him. Lest thy mercies, verse 41, come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So again, you can read it as, lest your mercies come also unto me, as it was when you saved me, according to thy word. The word of God is the means by which we learn about his promises. I hope you understand this matter. How can we depend on God's mercies? Because he has promised to show mercy. Where did we read that? In his word. So according to thy word is what the psalmist says, and that should also be our language. There is strong reference to the gospel of God's merciful work, as I've said, and then also to the final salvation. I hope you remember those verses. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, there is a reference to the final salvation. And then John chapter 10 verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and none shall be able to pluck them out of my hands. There is a promise of a final salvation. In that promise, if we will persevere to the final salvation, then we know that God's mercies will be with us all through the journey. So, we must not be like the unbelievers, as I mentioned at the beginning. They pray for things from God, not so that they can learn and depend upon him, but so that they enjoy their own advantage without submission. Remember how our land is surrounded by that kind of mindset. People only talk about God because they want benefits. If you analyze or examine most of the gospel, so-called gospel messages which are sung on radio, all of them, in fact, I can hesitate to say, are about what the person will get from God or what benefit he has received from God. Very little about personal resolutions or none at all. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. This is the first resolution. Number one, God, have mercies upon me. Let me remember your promises, and in the Christian journey until I attain the final salvation, grant me mercies. And the first reason is so that I shall have wherewith, which means a reason or an argument or a matter to answer him that reproacheth me. We know as Christians that we suffer reproach. I think I have mentioned that already in the past. Reproach is the attacks which people bring upon us for our testimony. When we live the righteous life, we suffer sometimes mockery, mockings by people, we suffer desertions, we suffer all manner of languages which are thrown at us. So, the first resolution is to draw upon God's mercies to answer or respond to one who reproached him with criticism, with slander, with mockings, afflictions, and persecutions. So remember, friends, the passage we read, the Apostle Paul, as he stood before King Agrippa, he had been reproached left and right by the Jews, and he had come under so much severe pressure that he appealed unto Caesar, not as a Jew, but as a Roman citizen. So then he had to appear before King Agrippa. Reproaches come upon us, and it is our duty, if we look at these verses carefully, to seek God's face to answer. I am saying this because there is pressure from the environment in our society today for Christians to shut up. When we speak, the world is rebuked. When we speak, the world is brought under shame. We speak and drunkards feel ashamed. And when we speak, homosexuals feel uneasy. Politicians who are corrupt feel very uneasy. So they prefer that we shut up. These are some of the ways and means by which Christians are made to shut up. Just quoting a few of them. One of them is this: doctrine divides and love unites. Our pastor mentioned this on Wednesday. So shut up. Keep your doctrine to yourself. What is the reason why they say this? They say, that doctrine you are holding on to, for example, the Lord's Day, they will tell you, this is what your church believes. So hold it to yourself. Don't come and tell me to do this. Then another way by which we are told to shut up is, once you raise an issue, you are told it depends on your interpretation. Another way by which we are made to shut up is, the moment we speak, we are told that you are being judgmental. So if you look at these reasons, you realize there is a tendency for us to shut up. But listen to the psalmist, verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. We must always have the determination and the resolution to speak. Not on radio per se, but there should be always the determination that whenever the glory of Christ is brought under attack, we must be able to speak. So the word answer literally means to heed or to hear or to pay attention to. What it means is that we should be able, Christians are already being reproached. If the word is so that I should be able to answer, then it means there is something said before the answer must be given. So we always must realize that reproaches are going to be with us. If you are not reproached, then your testimony has a problem. If everybody likes you and they sing your praises in the world, you have a problem. It means you are not living right. Because as a servant of Christ, if you live right, you will be reproached. To the extent that you will lose friends. To the extent that you will be called names. And people will shun your company. They wouldn't want to come near you. You shouldn't aim for this, but it will come. That is all I'm speaking about. So, we are objects of reproach. And that should not surprise us because of our testimonies. Our hatred for worldliness. Our blessedness by God. Our Christian character, our commitment to Christian service, it should bring us under reproach. Remember the word reproach, which is the slander, the name calling, the mockings, the ways by which people say things against you in order that you will be discouraged. So the reproach can be because of the righteousness of the psalmist. We read about that. It can also be because of the sins of the psalmist. Any of them can apply to us. If you do the right things, you will be reproached. If you also don't do the right things, those same people will tell you, you are the one who says you attend church four times a week. Look at what you are doing and look at what you are saying. So either way, reproach will come upon you. So here it has perceived David in the sin of the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba is being reproached. And he speaks that God should give in the grace and the mercy so that he shall be able to answer those that reproach him. So only Christians who have backslided or ashamed or afraid or shy to answer those who by criticism reproach them, oh God. That's only when you cannot be able to answer. If you are in sin, then when people come and reproach you, you cannot answer. If you take bribes, you can't answer. If you lie, you can't answer to any reproach. The only way by which you have the means to answer a reproach is when you are living rightly. So that is the psalmist's claim. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. What this means is, friends, it is sinful if we have an opportunity to speak for Christ and we don't. We want to be gentlemen and ladies. We want to be seen as cool people. Therefore, you hear plainly that people bring slander upon you or upon God, upon Christ, and you keep quiet. Not like the psalmist. He says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. And one of his reasons is because he trusts in the word of God. What does he trust in the word of God? The promise. Remember that again. God's promise is that when we speak for him, his judgments will come forth and we shall be proven right, either immediately or in the end. Why should you have a resolution to speak for Christ? Because he has promised you that he will be with you. He will defend you. He shall uphold you. Even in times of persecution, he shall be your comfort. So there is reference here to the Christian warfare. Because one of the armors of the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The promise is in the word. When the word is used to answer, then it is the sword which is being used to respond to the one who reproaches. So, the remarks I have concerning this verse is that unbelief is one of the greatest threats to a fruitful Christian life. Unbelief, which is the opposite of trust, If you don't have trust in the word of God, the evidence is that you won't speak much for Christ. That is the meaning you can glean from this verse. For I trust in thy word. If you have unbelief, then your trust goes down and you will not be able to answer those who reproach you. My advice from this verse is that use only the word of God. For I trust in thy word, says the psalmist. Therefore, only the word of God should be used in answering the reproaches. Don't use your own wisdom. Don't also trust in any dream or vision. The word of God only is the sword of the Spirit given us to answer those who reproach us. So, I'll give you a picture of this again from the Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember the story, after Christian descended from the hill difficulty, down the hill he met Napoleon, and then Napoleon confronted him with a fight, and he was almost defeated in the fight. If you read the account, he threw darts at him, he struck him. Christian was down, his sword had even gone out of his hand. Napoleon was going to give him a final blow. Then he remembered the verse in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit. He grabbed it, and with one blow he struck Napoleon, and Napoleon fled. And I'm sure you remember that Napoleon is a picture of the devil. Only the Bible is our means for answering those who reproach us. Is it that the government is trying to legalize homosexuality? Is it that our schools are being turned into places where children are polluted? Is it that our society is becoming more indisciplined? More immorality is prevailing in our land? More people are turning away from God? Is it that Christians are brought under persecution? Our only answer is the word of God. Please, that is important for us to take into account. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. The word, which is literally the matter, is the same in the original as the word wherewithal in the previous verse. Take not the argument out of my mouth, you can read. Or take not the matter out of my mouth, utterly out of my mouth. The word of truth. So this is a prayer by the psalmist that God should not let his mercies, as promised, depart quickly away from his mouth as he answers those who reproach him. It's just a further point from verse 42. There is a tendency, as I said, friends, that God's mercies will slip out of our minds. And the moment it slips, our confidence drops. Then we are unable to speak as we ought. But speaking is important, and that is why I made us read about the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. He was on his way to be put in prison. Agrippa was no Christian at all, that Paul was expecting any kind of safety from him, and yet he spoke very boldly, as we read. So that should inform us. It is a prayer, so that even if we may forget some of the mercies because of personal struggles, because of all manner of reasons, yet the mercies of God, the arguments, will never go out of our mouths. That is the meaning of the first part of that verse. What are some of the reasons why Christians are unable to speak? I mentioned some of them. Falling into open sins. For example, if you indulge in sexual jokes with your friends, if you dress immorally, if you are continually late to work, if you cheat and take bribes, if you lie, if you are dishonest in the workplace, who are you to speak about anything godly to another person? Who are you to tell somebody to come to faith in Jesus Christ? He will not believe you. So, we should pray that God will not make us fall into these open sins, and that he would not take away the word of truth utterly out of our mouths. Out of my mouth, says the psalmist, all because of my mouth. This is a resolution to speak. I am determined that I will defend Christ. I will proclaim his truth. When I'm at work, when I'm at school, when I get the chance, I will find a way to speak about Christ, to defend his cause. It is a resolution. The reason for such a resolution further is, for I have hoped in thy judgments. I have hoped. Oh, I have waited for thy judgments. Why judgments? Because judgments are the words of God which are able to judge between truth and falsehood, good and evil. What is the psalmist speaking about here? There are reproaches against him, remember. He wants to answer. And when he answers, he is hoping that God's judgments will eventually prove him right. Isn't that our desire when we speak? They accuse you that you are too strict about religion. They accuse you that you don't have a plan in life. Every day you are in church. They accuse you that you are enslaved to some kind of system they don't believe in. You are slandered in all manner of ways when you say to yourself, I have hoped in God's judgments because he will prove me right. It is God's judgments which judge between truth and falsehood. If they think they are right for saying the things they are saying against me, well, I have hoped in thy judgments, because those judgments, when I speak, one day or immediately they are going to prove me right. So that is how the psalmist testifies. His hope is in God's judgments, which have been true in the past. Have they not, friends? I'm sure everyone here can relate that there has been a moment in your life whereby God proved you right. Everybody thought you were wrong. Many people, even your family members, were thinking that you were on the wrong path, and God proved you right. Not because you passed your exam per se, but they themselves, by the mercies of God, came to realize that you were right. So that is how we can understand those words, for I have hoped in thy judgments. The Bible contains sufficient judgments. We must draw upon them. One of them is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. People may not believe you, but one day you shall be proved right. All the promises are such that we can learn judgments from them. So I would want to urge you again, don't go beyond the Bible. We have such a great treasure, the great resource which has judgments, it has promises to lead us in the Christian walk. Are you resolved to speak for Christ? You need to trust in God's judgments that they will prove you right. Verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Second resolution, if you can see. Wherever you see the word will or shall, it is a resolution. The psalmist has determined that beyond speaking for Christ and depending on God's judgments to prove him right, he wants to keep the law. Isn't that very, very fitting? Which Christian wants to be known for speaking only? The Christian wants to be known for speaking and then acting. That is why he says, apart from the fact that I want your word not to be taken utterly out of my mouth because I trust in your judgments, I also want to keep your law continually forever and ever. Not for a few months, not for a year, not for 10 years, but forever and ever. Perseverance is the word. How can the psalm trust in God for such a resolution that he can follow? Again, back to verse 1, because of God's mercies. You see how we can tie all the verses together. Because of God's mercies in salvation, which brought me from sin to righteousness, and then also in the final salvation, which will keep me through the Christian journey to the end, because of that promise of his mercy, I shall be able to keep God's law. The beauty of the Christian is, while unbelievers think God's law is a burden, the Christian believes that God's law is beautiful, it is helpful, it forms my character, it gives me a different identity in this life, it makes me look more like Christ. The law of God should be kept continually. So that is the psalmist. His mouth comes to defend Christ, and he wants his whole life in obedience to the law to also follow suit. So then, we can say that God, continuous keeping of God's law depends much on his mercies of previous and final salvation. I've mentioned that. And then keeping of the law, we have said, it has to be understood in terms of hedging, guarding, protecting, which means not only to obey, but also to preserve. Right? If you remember some of our past lessons, we have spoken about not only obeying in your lifestyle, but preserving God's law, keeping. And one of the examples is teach other people, teach family members, teach Sunday school children. If you do that, once your life is passed and you go on, they will continue the testimony. In that way, you have preserved God's law. So that is the resolution of the psalmist. The second one, so shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever. So remember, your public testimony, which is the way you speak, must match the way you live. So commitment to service, moral character, abstaining from all appearance of evil, good stewardship and caring for the poor, persistence and perseverance in obedience to God are all things which are part of the Christian life. You must resolve, friends. You must have a determination to do right and ask God to help you to do it. Draw from His mercies. If you don't have a resolution, you cannot be able to live the Christian life victoriously. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. That is the third resolution. I'm sure you have seen it. The third resolution of the psalmist is that he shall be able to walk. It's such a beautiful word in the Bible. When you read your Bible, please take note of these words. It's so beautiful because the walk is different from a talk. Christianity is not about just talking. You can see the psalmist, despite all he says about being able to answer with his mouth, he speaks about a walk, a progress, activeness, overcoming, exercise. All those are words we can understand which relate to the word walk. Christianity is not idleness, friends. It is not I know the 5 points of Calvinism. I know the 5 solas of the Reformation. I know that David defeated Goliath. I know the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. More than that, it is a walk. Alright? And the psalmist, where does he want to walk? And how does he want to walk? He wants to walk at liberty, which means he wants to walk with freedom. This morning, we considered what it means to be free. God is the freest. All His people are increasingly free and becoming freer by the day. And I will walk at liberty. After I am able to keep thy law, I will be able to walk at liberty. Do you see the connection? If you are able to keep God's law, it is a proof that you are a free agent. It means you are becoming more free. You see how the world is so wicked and tell us, if you keep God's commandments, have you heard that before? Well, the more you keep God's law continually, verse 44, it follows, you shall be able to walk at liberty. The meaning of that word in the original is, you walk in a large room. A small room is a dungeon. It's a prison. I shall be able to walk at liberty. Walk around, which in the Christian sense is to be able to practice Christianity in all its forms, all the dimensions of Christianity. Freedom to abstain from stealing, freedom to serve, freedom to think right, freedom to read the Bible freely, freedom to pray, freedom to be able to honor God in all walks of life. This is freedom indeed. So connect the two verses, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, end that conjunction, and I will walk at liberty. Why do you walk at liberty and how? Because the psalmist, he follows, I seek thy precepts. He seeks God's precepts. God's precepts are his appointed mandates. The precepts, in order for the Christian to be able to seek them, he must resolve to be freed from oppression by those who reproach him. I want to put the verses together, some of them are spoken about. You see, the psalmist anticipates that he was going to be reproached as a Christian. So he asks for God's mercies. And then he pleads that God should give him answers based on his promise and his judgments. And then beyond that, he asks that he shall be able to keep God's law. Why is he asking that she shall be able to walk at liberty and then also exercise freedom? Because reproach can be understood as a form of oppression. Consider, for example, if there is a legislation that Christians should not be able to speak against homosexuality, which is in England today and America. It is a form of oppression. When there is anything which does not enable us to practice our religion as we ought, it is a form of oppression. And that can be understood like you are being increasingly encamped or confined into a prison. So when the psalmist says, if I am able to keep your law continually forever and ever, I will be able to walk at liberty, he is arguing against the kind of oppression which is brought upon him by the reproacher. Reproaches are oppressions, friends. Remember that. So, that is about that part of the verse, for I seek thy precepts. If you want to be able to persist in God's obedience, you must resolve to answer reproaches. You must resolve to live upright. You must resolve to be able to walk at liberty. Is that not what we see, a picture of that in the Apostle Paul's account? He spoke so freely. He spoke as if he never feared the prison. Maybe he was going to be put in prison, physically bound. But he spoke. He was free to really testify of God. John Bunyan, when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote it from prison. The letter to the Philippians, to the Colossians, they were written from prison. So you see how physical things cannot bound the Christian. Freedom is our character. He spoke freely. Please go back and read Acts 26. He spoke to King Agrippa. He told him, you know the things I am speaking about. You cannot deny them. Who can be able to say that apart from the Christian? So, verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. So let's make this our resolution also. The third one, and I will walk at liberty. Would you want to do that, friends? Please do. Seek to be able to walk at liberty. Answer those who reproach you. Be bold about Christ. Nothing shall befall you which the Lord hasn't seen. And I will walk at liberty. I will walk in freedom. I shall be able to defend Christ, live right, forsake sins, and be able to honor my Lord as much as I can. Verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Typical of the Apostle Paul. Here you can also think about David, who before Saul testified of Christ, of the Lord. Daniel before Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. It's also there. Alright. Verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. You see that the same theme is running through. How shall the Christian be able to demonstrate his liberty? That I am a free person, liberated by God, to be able to defend his cause without fear, without favor. How shall I be able to do that? I shall be able to speak of thy testimonies also before kings. So, not only to speak, to answer in defense against reproaches, that is one thing, but here, kings is a word which speaks about all the people which you find very difficult to speak to. You know that there are some people you wish you had an opportunity to preach the gospel to, but you fear. You think the person will shout at you. You think the person will say something bad at you. So the word kings must be extended to include all such. It includes people in authority. It includes people who can imprison you. Therefore, you may be afraid to say something which may offend them. I'm sure you know why kings are mentioned. Majority of them are wicked. Majority of them, they take people's wives. They take people's girlfriends. They take bribes. They are dishonest. They do all manner of wicked things because the power and the money they have makes them commit sin. So when Christians speak, even if you don't intend, you will speak against them. And then before you realize, you are in trouble. That is why kings are mentioned here. But again, we can understand this to include all kinds of people who are very difficult to speak to. People whom you find quite impossible to address. all of them come in this. So the psalmist's resolution is not only to speak to answer in defense against reproaches, not only to walk in obedience, which we have spoken about, but also to speak to preach Christ to them, so that those kings, those people who are impossible to approach, they will be brought under the lordship and authority of Christ. Is this not part of liberty? It is. Because the unbelievers, they are afraid to speak truth against kings. I want to remind you, for example, of Hugh Latimer in Christian history, one of the Puritans. He was a very close friend of King Henry VIII, the man who married and broke out of the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England in the 17th century. Hugh Latimer, it is known of him that when in one of his preachings he stood on the pulpit, and the moment he was prepared to come to speak, he saw that Henry VIII was seated among the congregation. So he began his address. The King of England is here with us, but the King of Kings is also here with us. It was said of Hugh Latimer that on the New Year's Day, he sent a message to the King, one of his New Year messages to the King. And the heading of that message was, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." See the example, Hugh Latimer. Martin Luther, "I will surely go." This is when he was told not to go to the Diet of Worms at the Reformation, because they were going to kill him. The King had invited him to come and defend, and he said, "I will surely go, since I am sent for, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, yea, though I knew that there were so many as devils in Wales to resist me as there be towels to cover the houses, yet I would go." This is Martin Luther. This is a testimony similar to what the psalmist is saying here. "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings." Martin Luther also, he says, and any time in those days he feared that he was going to die. And I'm sure you can understand the history of the Reformation, that though he lived and died a natural death, the moment he challenged the Catholic Church, they were always looking to kill him. So there were times he lived with fear. But all the time he told his friends, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm, and then let them do their worst." What does Psalm 46 say? Psalm 46, it should be one of the things on your mouths. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Let's write this in your books, or write it as a small post and put it in your living room. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." The fifth resolution follows after, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings." He says, "I will not be ashamed." Literally, it means, "I will not pale," P-A-L-E, or "I will not be disappointed or delayed." The psalmist, he says, he will speak to those people and he will maintain his integrity. That is what he means. "I will not be ashamed. I will speak, I will not be afraid, and I will maintain my integrity, because when they hear me speak and they see my lifestyle, they will testify that what I have said matches what my life is. They may not like it, they may hate me for saying it, and yet they will know that I have spoken the truth and I have defended Christ. So, I will not be ashamed. That is how we can learn about what to do also. That you don't speak to rebuke somebody, especially a person in authority, and then the next time they see you, you are doing the opposite of what you spoke about. That will make them angry. Alright, so part of your freedom must be to speak and also not to be ashamed, which means you have to maintain your integrity. It is very shameful when a Christian takes a bribe. Very shameful when a Christian tells a lie because he wants a favor at the workplace. It is very shameful when, for all that we say we are as Christians, people look at our lives and we are immoral in our behavior and our conduct. So let's be careful about how our resolutions must match our integrity. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. God's commandments, this is the sixth resolution, of course. I will delight myself. God's commandments, which he has obeyed by speaking about them, he delights in them. Why must he? Because the commandments are assuring. The commandments, they preserve the Christian's character. Thou shalt not steal. Observe the Lord's day. Thou shalt not covet. It shapes your character. It gives you beauty in the eyes of the world, even though they may not agree with you. So he delights in God's commandments. God saving and preserving mercy should not make every Christian ashamed to speak about God's testimonies to any kind of person. If you love anything and you delight in it, you will speak about it. It will be part of your thinking and your lifestyle. So he delights in the commandments and he loves the commandments. God's commandments must be lovely. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That is the language of the Christian. Oh, how I love thy law. Don't go around talking like the charismatics. We are not under the law, but under grace. And they misinterpret those words. The psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That is verse 97 of 119. So, we go to verse 48, the last one. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments. The same commandments he loves, because he repeats those words. What does it mean by the psalmist saying, I will lift up my hands? Not literally, but lifting up the hands is about inclining yourself to God's commandments. You seek for them. You draw near them. You want to read them. You want them to be part of you. So those are the ways we have to understand that. The Christian is inclined towards God's commandments. He delights. He embraces them. He leans towards them. He draws near towards God's commandments. Alright, that is the meaning. The seventh resolution, we find that in this. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments. That I have explained briefly. And then the last one is, and I will meditate in thy statutes. I will meditate. Eighth resolution. Mental exercise is resolution. What is the connection between God's commandments and obedience? It is meditation. You can't just read it and obey, because you cannot. You read and then you meditate before you can obey. If you don't meditate upon God's commandments, think about the benefits, the promises, the mercies, the judgments which go alongside, how you will be proven right if you speak about them and obey them. If you don't meditate, you have a great handicap in obedience to God's commandments. So, you cannot even understand God's commandments unless you think, you ponder, you muse, and then you compare God's commandments one with another. So, this is the testimony of the psalmist, to teach us about how we must resolve to walk in God's way, to speak for him, to exercise our freedom and the liberty which we have in Christ. And I'll close with the words of William Cowper. All men seek good things from God, but the wicked so seek that they give him nothing back again, nor yet will promise any sort of return. But the godly man and godly men, as they seek good things, so they give praise to God, from which they have gotten them, and return the use of things received to the glory of God who gave them. What is the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? As I said from the beginning, the unbeliever has no resolutions. This is typical of many people in the charismatic movement today. They want to do nothing for God, except there is benefit in it. Every day they want everything to gain from God, they want to do nothing. But we, following the psalmist, must resolve and have our resolutions to speak and to live for our God. May he bless us all for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We'll sing our final hymn, 486. 486. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Hymn 486.